Well, we're going to continue on in our Be Still and Know. How many of you guys have been still so far this summer? Not so much, eh? Yeah, I know, Brock, you're not so much, eh? You're probably dreaming of that day. Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty tough, isn't it? We talk about being still, but actually doing it, actually being still, that's a whole other thing altogether. Now, if you were to imagine yourself being still, what would that look like? Brock, what would it look like to be still and know that He is God? What would that look like? Paint a picture for us. Where would you be? Okay, so Brock would be at his grandfather's cabin on the dock, coffee in hand, of course, and looking out over the water. How about anyone else? Where would you, what does that look like to be? Yes. At the feet of Jesus, praising and worshiping. Good, good. What else does that look like? Wow. Come rushing wind. Ah, yes, so everybody else is in bed, 6 a.m., it's quiet, and you're able to be still in that place. Top of a mountain, looking out over the grandeur. Yeah, country roads are nice places to be still. Listening to the crickets and the frogs in the ditches, yeah. Yeah, that's right, Michelle and I have our favorite place, thanks to some of you. You made this incredible front porch in our place, and now we just sit and enjoy it. Good. Notice that we, most of us, have this idea of being still and knowing that He is God alone. You notice that? When we picture it, we're generally by ourselves in a quiet place, nobody to distract us, and that's kind of our picture of being still and know that He is God. But you notice in that passage, it didn't say anything about being alone, right? Is being alone required in order for us to be still? That's a really important question. Do we have to be alone in order to be still? Or can we be still together? And in fact, I guess the big question is, what do the Bible writers have in mind when they're talking about rest and peace and stillness? Is that a solitary thing? One of the things that we need to understand as we approach the scriptures is to realize that our culture falls, if there's a spectrum, we'll put a spectrum up here. If there's a spectrum between individualism and collectivism, different cultures fall at different places on that spectrum. The Bible cultures were far more collective cultures, that means communal cultures, than we are today. And so oftentimes when we read the Bible, the writers aren't necessarily picturing you by yourself with your cup of coffee, being still and knowing you're He is God. Oftentimes the Bible cultures that have a much more do it together kind of worldview. But where would you say our culture falls on that spectrum? Probably about over here on that spectrum. We're hyper-individualized. There's never been as individualistic a time of history as now. And we are sort of breaking new ground, in fact. We're like pioneers in individualism. We're finding new ways to be alone and do things on our own. With personal devices, you basically are pretty much able to pick almost your own anything. And so sociologists call this atomization. And so we're boiling everything down to the basic atoms of existence. And basically you can expect that you'll be provided for everything according to your individual tastes. It never used to be this way. Before the Enlightenment, before the 18th century, cultures were not individualistic at all. In fact, they were far more on the opposite extreme of collectivism. What would that look like? Well, you wouldn't, this whole idea of personal rights and freedoms, that was out of, not even part of the worldview. You were born into a family, and right from quite young, you knew that your life was set, right? This whole idea of personal choice and taste, that wasn't a luxury even many of the rich had. If you were born a prince, well, you knew that you would one day be the king, right? And so you had a whole regiment of things that were expected of you as you became that king. If you were born as the son of a cobbler, you would eventually become the town cobbler, right? So you knew what you were going to become. You knew you also didn't have a choice in the area of love, right? You were, or your parents arranged your life partner, right? So that wasn't your personal choice or taste. And so in even worship, you were born into a local religion or church, and you were basically raised in that and expected to continue that. And that's just the way the world was and life was in collectivist cultures. Obviously, that's not all good, but now that the pendulum is swinging towards extreme hyper-individualism, there's all kinds of difficulties on that end of things as well. And one of the difficulties that we face is actually interpreting the scriptures. Because the scriptures were written in a very collectivist mentality, worldview, when we read things, like things as simple as the word you know what, in English, we don't know when it's a collective you or a personal you, right? So when we read the scriptures and we hear you, what do we think? It's always talking to me personally, right? That's part of growing up in an individualistic society. But more often than not, the scriptures are actually talking to a collective you. Why am I talking about this? Well, when we talk about rest and Sabbath rest, what I'd like to do is just look at three scriptures and just point out that rest is something that I think the Lord calls us to do together. Not that it's can only be done together. In fact, there's lots of scriptures that call us to solitude. And solitude and just being alone with the Lord is a spiritual discipline that the scriptures talk about. So don't hear me taking the pendulum all the way over to the other side. But collective rest, I believe, is also a spiritual discipline. And we need to learn how to rest together. Now, imagine, though, when you're writing the scriptures in that collectivist mindset or worldview, you're probably always trumping towards collectivism. And so you can imagine that the writers and that God himself is calling this group of this sort of herd mentality to think more like individuals. And so when we read scriptures that talk to the individual, we think, wow, this is sort of, you know, Jesus got alone and prayed, right? And we think, wow, that means this is the ideal. But really, I think what the scriptures are doing is trying to balance out this herd mentality and call us into the discipline of solitude. But unfortunately, we don't have the same, as individualistic culture, we don't hear the same calls out of our individualism into collectivism. So that's kind of what I want to do today, is to actually look at the scriptures and have us kind of look through it in a different worldview. We'll just try it out. I was just kind of meditating on this week, so we'll see how it works. So the first place we're going to start is Genesis 2:1. You guys know what happened in Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, right. I was just seeing if you're awake. So the heavens and the earth created. 6 days God worked and spoke the heavens and the world into existence. And what did he say when he was, after he finished creating along the way? He said, it is good, right? So he created this amazing universe, and he declared, it is good. God's creation is amazing, it's good, it's fantastic. And then in Genesis 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Question: why did God rest on the seventh day? Look at the passage. Why did he rest? Because he had finished his work, right? Oftentimes we read, because it was really tiring work, right? But God, who is all powerful, couldn't possibly have been tired from his work. And neither does the scriptures say that he was tired. That wasn't the purpose for his rest. The purpose for his rest was, what do you think? If he had finished it and decided to rest after he had finished his work, why do you think he was resting? Yeah, right. What other reason do we have after we've finished working on something to stop and rest? Appreciation, right? We stop to appreciate the work that we've just completed, to enjoy it. Because oftentimes the things that we're working for are for ours or others' enjoyment. And here God had created this incredible universe in all its vast array. It was good. He's noticing along the way. And at the end he says, it is very good. And he creates man and woman. He's like, wow, this is like very good. And then he takes a day and he just enjoys all that he had created. This is the roots, the basis of rest. In fact, toilsome labor does not occur until after the fall, right? So there was no such thing as tiredness when Adam was called to the work in the garden. It was a joy, right? The work of his hand was deeply fulfilling. But that toilsomeness doesn't happen until after sin enters the picture and the curse comes. Our God is so creative. He's this creating God. And his creation, you and me, we are made in his image and we're created to be creative. Amen? And God makes us to put our hands to things and enjoy building things and creating things and doing work. And yes, we experience toilsomeness, but I think in its ideal, rest is also meant for our enjoyment, right? To enjoy the things that we have worked at creating, that God has made us to work at creating. And I think probably the most important work, what would you say the most important work, humanly speaking, what's your most important work as human beings? Wouldn't you say it's your relationships? Is that the most important thing? In fact, a lot of things that we do that aren't relational are ultimately for the basis of caring for others, taking care of our families, taking care of our communities, right? Ultimately, most things have a relational motive. And so God calls us to work at building relationships, but how many of us take time then after the work, to enjoy those relationships? I think that's probably one of the things that we struggle with, isn't it? I know I do. I'd like to suggest to you that part of Sabbath rest, yes, Sabbath is a time for us to collectively gather and enjoy him relationally. But I believe that part of Sabbath is missing if we don't actually take time to enjoy each other relationally. You know, even parts of the scriptures point to the idea that God's manifest presence comes when we're together in ways that isn't when we're by ourselves. There's something about him inhabiting our collective praises. There's something about him gathering where two or three are gathered in his name. There's something about that that he wants. And so I believe it's a call to us to learn how to be together in such a way that we experience his rest together. Amen? All right, let's fast forward it a little bit. We're going to jump to the Ten Commandments, actually the fourth commandment. That's found in Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you, by the way, when it says you, do you think that's a personal you? That's, well, it is, but it's you, right? On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, there's the you, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What I find interesting and what I think we forget in our individualistic Western mindset is that this is a corporate command. This is a command to the people, the entire nation, even the foreigners living in their midst. This was a collective commandment. God was actually commanding the community to rest together. Interesting. If we were to rewrite this in our individualistic Western mindset, it would probably sound something like this. Remember to take a day off of the week off. You may work for 6 days, but you must select one of those days. You know, something that works with your schedule. That day will become for you holy. Interesting, isn't it? In the West, we think, well, as long as I take time to rest individually, then that's what God's after. But I wonder if there's something in a call to us to rest together that we're missing out of in our individualism. Something that God had intended originally. Because he could have written the law like this. He could have sort of said, as long as you're keeping track in your family about which day off, you know, make sure you take a day off. But he didn't. He said to the entire community, I want you to take the same day off and rest. There's something about resting together that he was after. And yes, it was for worship. And yes, it was to come together as a people to worship him. But there was Sabbath rest that they were called to as a community. There was a relational rest as well that they were called to. There's something about our individualism that robs us of, I think, something that God has in mind. I think it's the type of things that are only possible when we all have the same expectation. If you can imagine how life would be different if you knew that your entire spiritual community was accessible to you the same day of the week, right? If we knew that we were all together doing the same thing on the same day of the week, that might change how we did life. It might change how we were together as a community. It might knit us together in ways that we can't because we're all heading off in different directions doing different things. Maybe there's something about being together that's really important to the Lord and resting together. Now, I'm not saying that we should bring back Sabbath laws and ban Sunday shopping, but I do think that there's benefits to us as a community having a corporate value of rest, that we regularly encourage Sabbath, and that we regularly Sabbath together, that we stop to enjoy the work we've been doing in our relationships and to enjoy the Lord together, obviously. What would that look like? How would we rest in him and with one another at the same time? All right, one more meditation. We're going to bump up to Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2. This, of course, is the passage that Jesus quotes from in Luke 4 when he's in his home synagogue. He reads from this part of the scroll of Isaiah, and he basically says, this is what I've come to do. This is fulfilled in my coming. So he says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And I'll stop there. This passage has this curious phrase, "the year of the Lord's favor." What does that actually mean, "the year of the Lord's favor"? Well, some translations have that written as "the acceptable year of the Lord," and it's a reference to what's called the Jubilee year. Now, the year of Jubilee was a set of laws given at the same time as the rest of the law. And you can find in Leviticus 25, basically the Jubilee laws that were given. And basically, let me just give you the Coles notes. This is a multifaceted commandment from the Lord. Basically, every seven sevens, every 50th year, the Israelites were called to rest in a special way. They were to take a whole year of Sabbath. And what that looked like, it looked like redemption. This word redemption, what does redemption mean? What's that? Setting free? Yeah, bought back. That's the actual literal definition of that. When something is redeemed, it means that somebody has it, like could be a slave, and that slave, is their freedom is bought, and so they're redeemed into their freedom. And so what happened was in that period of time, people were allotted land. The Israelites, when they came into Canaan, every clan was given land. Every family was given a plot, right? And so what would happen, though, as hard times would befall people, is people would have to sell land to pay debt. Or they'd have to sell land because of some misfortune. And as a result, those families would have to leave their clan or their clan territory or their clan land. And they'd have to move away. And sometimes things were so bad that somebody would have to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay off their debts. And so this law was a law that was intended to free people from the results of that kind of system. And so every 50th year, everybody, it was sort of like this amnesty that was given, and the original land was given back to the families who were allotted it, and the slaves who had sold themselves into slavery, all their debts were canceled. It was a pretty wonderful year, right? It's a pretty amazing year. And also, the whole land was given a rest during that year. There was no crops that were planted, sown, or reaped. And so this kind of this year of just rest. It's an amazing law. Well, Jesus says in Luke 4, he says, "I've proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. I've come to proclaim this year of Jubilee." In other words, there's something symbolic about this law that Jesus had come to proclaim over everyone. What is that year of Jubilee? What do you think? What parallels can you draw between the Old Testament law of Jubilee and what Jesus came to do? What did he come to do? Right. So sin has created this debt between us and God, right? And so Jesus came, and by his blood, he paid our sin guilt. He paid our debt. And so all of our debts have been erased. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for the captives, those who are in captivity to sin and debt to sin. Right. But there's other debts that Jesus came to set us free from, that more relational debts with one another. What about the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace? Is that a choice? Are we given the choice whether in the new covenant, whether we're going to forgive one another's debts, the sin that happens between us? No, the Lord says, if you want my forgiveness, you're going to need to forgive one another. Amen? And so he calls us to a people who forgive debts, who there is nothing that stands in the way of our relationship. So this year of the Lord's favor doesn't just affect this relationship, but these relationships as well. Okay, so how does these Sabbath laws, this Jubilee law, how does that affect relationships? Well, you can think in the Old Testament sense that people coming back to their ancestral lands would restore deep relationship, wouldn't it? Imagine that you had to sell your land, move far away from your family clan, all your cousins and your aunts and uncles, and you move far away to sort of make a living, and then the Jubilee year comes, and you're back home with your clan. Is that a restoring of relationship? Imagine that you had to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay your debts, and you had to move far away from your family. And the year of Jubilee comes, and you're set free from that slavery. Your debts are gone. Is that a restoration of relationship? Absolutely. God made provision in these laws for Sabbath in relationship. And he calls us to do the same thing now in the New Covenant church. He calls this the year of the Lord's favor. This word favor is a big part of the word grace. The word grace means unmerited favor. It's this idea that we didn't have to do anything to earn God's forgiveness of our sin debt. It's a free gift, a generous, loving gift given before we had done anything. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is unmerited, unearned favor. Amen? That's grace, this amazing grace we sang about this morning. That's what it means. And he calls us now in this Jubilee year, in this time of the Lord's favor, to be a people of favor, a people of grace, who give the gift of unmerited favor to one another as well. Are you catching that? I believe that this is the roots of rest. This is the roots of Sabbathing together. Where are our hearts towards one another? Are our hearts like the Lord's, postured in this posture of favor? Before we could do anything to earn anything, he loved us and died for us. Is that our hearts towards one another? Before anyone could do anything to earn their place in our lives, do they have our favor, our grace? Are we predisposed to love them? Are we in a posture of, before anyone can earn anything, loving them beyond their own efforts? Well, I would say no. That's a real struggle for us. I don't know about you, but I know that in human society, this is the real hard thing, especially in church culture, in spiritual community. We're all struggling with this relationship and finding rest together. We find it difficult. Oftentimes, the reason for that is because, there's a lot of different reasons, and different people will have different reasons. But one example might be comparisons. We struggle with comparing ourselves with one another. And so what happens is we come into relationship, we begin to compare ourselves with someone, and we go, wow, I have a lot of work to do before I can measure up to that person. And what do we end up doing? Working, right? We start working, trying to become something rather than resting in this favor that we're meant to come into. So comparisons can lead us into a place where we end up working rather than resting in relationship. Sometimes, for me as a pastor, this can be really difficult because oftentimes I feel, and I'm not saying you folks put these expectations on me, but I feel that I need to make things happen. I need to make things happen in church ministry. I need to make things happen in relationships. There's work to be done. And so for me, because my work is relationships, sometimes it gets really hard for me to take time to enjoy people, right? And so it's a spiritual discipline for me not to look at somebody as a project and just spend time with them and say, hey, how are you doing? And just really enjoy that interaction. And I think that's what we're meant to do. Yes, 6 days of the week, God worked at creating the heavens and the earth. Yes, 6 days of the week, we're called to labor and build. And yes, we're called to build into our relationships. Yes, relationships are work. And we do need to be diligent at working in our relationships. But guess what? The Lord also calls us to Sabbath. That means we need to sometimes stop working on each other. Amen? We need to stop working on each other and just enjoy one another. We need to just stop and smell the roses with each other. Husbands, you know, you might be frustrated with your wife, but maybe you want certain things to change, and you might be working at that, but you know what? Your wife really needs you sometimes just to stop and enjoy her. And I could say the same thing to wives. You know, sometimes you really want your husband to change in some ways, and you're working at it. But sometimes you just need to stop and enjoy and give the gift of favor to your spouse. We need to do this in relationships, brother-sister in Christ relationships. A lot of times we're working out who am I connected to? Who's my friendship group? Who is my community? And so we work really hard at trying to build these connections, and things get difficult at times, and we're working at building those relationships. But guess what? We need to sometimes just stop. Stop working at it. And just take time to enjoy the people that God's put in our lives. That's Sabbathing. Amen? You hearing that? I really believe that that's the heart of God for us. What would it mean if we stopped chasing after escapism? Stop watching so much Netflix. Guilty. What would happen if we stopped that and actually took time to be together and Sabbath together? Well, I think we would begin to experiment at being together and experiencing spiritual community in a way that has at its root favor, grace, favor. That we would stop trying to impress each other so much. I think that would also happen as well. You guys feeling that? I think that if we can experience Sabbath together, we'll get better at working together. Because we'll begin to work for the right things. Do you get what I mean by that? If we can just, in like this with each other, and realize the pressure's off in our relationships, we're getting more focused on Him. It's focused on what we can control in our relationships. We'll become more attuned to, Lord, what can we do for you as a people, as a community of faith? And we'd be less obsessed with, how can I make this a place where I feel I belong? This morning as I was walking the dog, I just felt like y'all need to settle, I belong here. I just felt like that's a word from the Lord. Not because you've attained some sort of place in relationship with each other, but because the Lord's called you into relationship. Yes, there's work to be done in those relationships, but don't feel like you can only rest when you've attained a certain place in your relationships with others, because you're never going to get there. Choose to rest now. Choose to believe the Lord when He says, you belong. And enjoy the relationships that He calls you to in the now. You receive that? So what would that look like? Well, today we got a potluck lunch. Spend some time enjoying each other. Let's stop trying to impress one another. Let's just open our hearts up to enjoy who God has joined us together with. Amen? Amen. Good. And Kenny, that would mean that you and me, I'll let you into a little bit of an our relationship. This week, Kenny and I sat down, and we had that moment where we realized that sometimes in church ministry, we get so busy trying to make things happen that we don't, like, Kenny and I are really good friends, and this is sort of a dream come true, us working together, but we want to keep it in that zone and not get so busy doing stuff that we start to, like, look at each other with irritation and say, you know, you need to work harder. No, you need to work harder, you know. We need to actually enjoy one another, take time to realize, wow, we get to work together. This is amazing. And life flows from that place. Amen? Okay, let's stand again. Lord, we want to start by laying down the areas where we're laboring and toiling, and it's sucking us dry. And Lord, some of those areas are relational. We're working so hard in our minds, in relationships, that we're exhausted emotionally. And Lord, we just want to lift those relationships up to you. And Lord, we hear your words. You said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, Lord, we come to you on this day of rest. We come to you. We give you our toilsome labor. We let go of the results of all that we've been working at. We release that into your hands. We give you the ones we care about, we love, Lord, we're concerned about, we're stressed out about. We give that over to you this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would replace it with shalom. Lord, this is something we need from you, just a shalom over our relationships so that we can rest together, we can enjoy our friendships, our families. So speak that word over us. Lord, show us what we're working for. Help us to stop striving to belong. Show us that we do belong. Give us ears to hear. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to release you and thank you for the food, Jesus. I was supposed to say that. I'm going to release you with the Aaronic blessing, because think about this. This was given on the Sabbath, right? And it was given to the people of God. And the Levitical line were called by God to declare shalom, to declare peace over the people of God. So this is something that the people, if their hearts were in that right place, could receive. They could receive peace that they didn't have from God. So let's... It's in Numbers chapter 7, I believe. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. And go downstairs in peace, and let's eat together.